Thank you for that introduction, Carrie. It's good to be back. Thank you for having me back. It's been quite a while. I want to begin our time by preparing our hearts to hear from God by reading a few verses from Psalm chapter 43. Last time I was here, I didn't need these, so thank you, Anita. These aren't my new ones. They're not ready yet, but hopefully these will work. Psalm 43, I just want to read a couple of verses. The psalmist writes in verse 3, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, we ask you to send forth the light of your word, to send forth your truth. For your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word is both milk and meat. Whether we are young or we are old, it has something for our soul. It feeds us while we're babes and it feeds us while we're adults. So, Father, we pray that you would feed us this morning by the truth of your word. Father, your word also sanctifies. It makes us holy. Jesus prayed for his disciples, asking you to sanctify them by your truth. Father, our prayer is the same this morning. We ask you to sanctify us by your truth. Give us understanding, Lord. We know that your scriptures are spiritually discerned. We dare not try to understand them with our own reasoning, with our own intellect. We recognize our desperate need of your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. And so we humbly come before you this morning and pray that you would do that for us. Otherwise, we could read your word, we could hear it, and it would remain closed to us. So, Father, open your word. Fill our hearts with your spirit, that we might hear from you, and that we might see Jesus. And so, Father, bless our time this morning as we open your word together. We pray that it would make us more like him, and that we would be better servants of yours. So again, Father, bless this time, for we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here listen to Al Mohler's podcast called The Briefing? Sometimes? 4 summers ago in 2020, you know, we were locked up, and so we didn't have a whole lot to do but to either watch movies or podcasts or listen to them. And I heard Al Mohler that summer tell a story about an elderly gentleman who was charged. Well, first he was arrested. He was charged, he was tried, and found guilty for being an accessory to the murder of 5,232 people. And this man was 93 years old. The crime, though, occurred 76 years prior. So he's 93, and he committed this crime 76 years ago and was arrested in 2020. And that's because in the year 1944, so from August of 1944 till April of 1945, this man served as a prison guard at an extermination camp in Poland. And within those 9 months, more than 5,200 people were killed under his watch. The guard's name was Bruno Day. I don't know if he's still alive, but he was in 2020. He was 17 years old at the time. And he was convicted by a German court for voluntarily participating in each one of those murders. And again, they occurred in 1944, The conviction came in 2020. Yet because of his age and his health, his sentence was suspended. But Al Mohler went on to elaborate on that story, and he said that he told it to demonstrate that no matter how much time passes, justice will be served, that people will be held accountable for their crimes. And it doesn't matter how much time elapses. And so I've been reflecting on that story, and as I have over the years, a few other truths became apparent to me. The first is that once a person breaks the law, he is forever guilty. Once a lawbreaker, always a lawbreaker, and that never changes. And it doesn't matter what we have done since committing the crime. No amount of virtue, charity, or religious activity will pardon us or cause us to ever become innocent of breaking the law. And every lawbreaker, whether in this life or the next, will be held accountable for breaking the law. And then it dawned on me that Bruno Day represents every person who has ever lived. And that's because every one of us is a lawbreaker in God's sight. Every one of us is guilty of breaking God's law. We are all guilty of committing high crimes and misdemeanors, as the lawyers like to say. The only thing, in God's courtroom, there are no misdemeanors. Every sin is considered a high crime. Every sin is a capital offense. And R.C. Sproul calls them cosmic treason, the highest of crimes. Treason, defined, is a betrayal of your country and service to the enemy. Well, if sin is cosmic treason against God, then every sin is betrayal against God and service to God's enemy, Satan. And so every time we sin, we betray God and we serve the devil. And so when we die, we will stand in God's holy courtroom, not in a courtroom of our peers, but in a courtroom with God and his angels. And every person will be tried, charged, sentenced, and condemned for their crimes against God. And the condemnation is eternity in hell. Now that's pretty heavy. Coming back, first time here to talk about hell. But that is God's truth. We sang about God's wrath. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, which speaks of the seriousness of sin and that it is a capital crime. It is worthy of the death penalty. But more than that, Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us that there are two deaths, not just the physical, there is the spiritual. And John the Apostle describes the second death as being the lake of fire that burns with sulfur and is reserved for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. And all of that speaks of the punishment that sin deserves. Now, why mention all of this? Why talk about something so unpopular? Why talk about sin and judgment and hell? Well, it's because it's the weight of this, the weight of the bad news, that makes God's good news so wonderful. And it's the extent of our guilt that makes the mercy of God so extravagant. And it's the heaviness of sin that makes God's forgiveness so beautiful. You know, we talk of God's mercy and we talk of God's grace. makes me just want to ask the question, just for the sake of clarity. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? Is there a difference? How would you define grace? Anyone care to venture a guess? What is your understanding of grace? Typically, it's God's unmerited favor. That's the definition. But I like to think of grace as receiving good things from God that we don't deserve. So every blessing, every good thing that God bestows upon us is undeserved, is grace. But how about mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Because what we do deserve is punishment for our disobedience. But instead of punishing us as our sins deserve, God extends kindness and mercy. And that's what we just sang about. That song that Charles played for us, His Mercy Is More, is a tremendous testimony to God's mercy. And so, Charles, thank you for playing that. I just want to reiterate one of the stanzas that we sang that illustrates God's mercy. The third one says, "What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Just as Bruno Day had a debt to pay to society, every individual has a debt to pay to God. And so we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about guilt. We have to talk about judgment, because it's the weight of sin that makes the good news so wonderful. It is the extent of our guilt that makes God's mercy so extravagant. And it's the seriousness of breaking God's law that makes the gospel so glorious. God's gospel. It was there in that same lyric. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. The payment for sin by the blood of Jesus. That is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 makes that abundantly clear. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The Apostle Paul also goes on to say in Romans chapter 5 that rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're saying, yes, I already knew that. I've been a Christian for a long time. But it behooves us to be reminded of it. How often is the gospel preached today? So often people in churches all across the country, they like to be much more positive, to be much more practical, to talk about things that will help us live our best life now. But God would have us be mindful of what He has done for us in His Son. Christ suffered the death penalty to pay the sin debt for everyone that is guilty of crimes against Him. Every sin, whether it be lust or pride or hatred or covetousness, lying, stealing, cheating, whatever the sin may be, however we have offended God, they can all be forgiven by the blood of Christ. But the question is, how do I take hold of that payment? Yes, the price has been paid. How do I appropriate that payment? How do I take hold of it? How do I embrace Jesus' payment for me so that my sins are covered by his blood? Is it enough to say that I believe that Jesus died for my sins? I mean, he did. We certainly want to affirm that. I suspect there are many people that believe that just because they recognize who Jesus is and believe that, yes, he died on the cross, and I believe that the Bible says he did that for my sins, is a confession of what Jesus did sufficient to save us. As you think about that, I want to share with you what the Puritan pastor and commentator Matthew Henry had to say. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "We are too apt to rest in a bare confession of faith, to think that that will save us. It is a cheap and easy religion to say, we believe in the articles of the Christian faith, but it is a great delusion to imagine that it is enough to bring us to heaven." So Matthew Henry would say, it is not enough to simply confess, I believe Jesus died for my sins. As important as it is to confess that. But that's because making the correct confession without having heart change will make no difference. Affirming the right confession without experiencing a change of heart will make no difference. Now, Luke, the gospel writer, gives us an example of this. A man who believed and a man who was baptized, yet apparently was not saved. And so I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Not Acts, the other book that Luke wrote. And let's look at a passage out of chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. And I like to read this from the NIV. Luke says, "For some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and it amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and that all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. And they exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great news and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, 'Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. That's an amazing story. Simon the sorcerer heard the preaching of the gospel. He believed it and was baptized. Was he saved? Charles says no. What more could he have done? He believed the gospel. He followed that belief by being immersed in water. Why did that not save him? Consider what the commentator I. Howard Marshall has to say. He writes this in his commentary. Simon saw that the apostles had the ability to bestow the Spirit on other people. What he wanted was not simply that he might have the gift of the Spirit for himself, but rather that he might have the power to bestow the Spirit on other people. The passage is not concerned to speculate whether or not Simon was regenerate. Rather, what is emphasized is his sinful desire to have spiritual power for the wrong reasons and to gain that power by the wrong method. When the evil practice of obtaining possessions in the church by paying a price or offering a bribe was later developed, the sin gained the name of simony as a result of this particular incident. Marshall goes on to say that Peter's reply could not be more strongly phrased. J.B. Phillips boldly translates Peter's words by saying, to hell with you and your money. Now that may sound like profanity, but is precisely what the Greek says. It is the utterance of a curse against Simon, consigning him and his money to destruction. Now, Marshall has much more to say, but I want to conclude with these final words of his. He says, to think in this way, to think in the way that Simon thought, showed that his fundamental attitudes were out of harmony with those of God. And therefore, so long as this was the case, he had no share in this matter. In other words, he had no share in the blessings of the gospel. So was Simon the sorcerer saved because he believed the gospel and was baptized? Absolutely not. His belief and his baptism did not make any difference on his heart. Even though he believed the right thing and did the right thing, he was not born of God. He was not a new creation in Christ. He was still just as dead in his trespasses and sins as he was before he heard the gospel. And so, the question is, what makes faith come alive? What makes belief genuine? When does belief in the gospel and belief in Jesus actually save? And how does a person become a true child of God? One word. It's what Peter told Simon to do. Repent. Repent. This was the message of John the Baptist. This was the message of Jesus. This is the message of the New Testament. Repent. Both John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus would also say, as he started his ministry, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then at the end of his ministry, after he rose from the dead, before he went back to heaven to be with his Father, he said this in Luke 24, beginning at verse 46. Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." According to what Jesus just said there, forgiveness of sins does not take place until repentance happens first. In order to be forgiven, a person must repent. And that's why Peter would go on to write in his second letter, the same Peter who rebuked Simon the sorcerer said this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance." Everyone would come to repentance. It's the will of God, it's the will of Christ, that everyone repent of their sins so that they could be forgiven. Because if there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. If there is no forgiveness, there's no eternal life. No eternal life, no heaven. No heaven, the only thing that remains is the fearful expectation of the judgment of God and the lake of fire. Repentance. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? The word itself literally means to perceive afterwards or to have an afterthought. That's not the common understanding, but that's the literal meaning of the word. You've probably heard it defined as having a change of one's mind, although that's not the popular definition of repentance. I remember growing up, not long after I became a Christian, that I was taught that repentance means making a change in direction in your life, changing your behavior, such that if I was running in this direction, chasing after the things of the world, to repent is to turn around and go in the opposite direction, to do a 180 and about face and run after the things of God instead of going in that direction. That's not wrong. It's just incomplete and it's out of order, because that doesn't happen first. It's not a change in behavior that comes first. It's a change of mind that comes first. The change of behavior follows the change of mind and the change of heart. It's the change of direction that proves that repentance has taken place. If I've truly repented, I will go in a different direction. Instead of living a life of sin, I will pursue the things of God. That's because repentance has taken place in my heart and mind first. Genuine repentance, again, begins in the mind and proceeds to the heart. And it's a change of mind and heart in regards either to sinful behavior or to an unbiblical doctrine. People like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons need to repent of their false beliefs about who Christ is if they want to be saved. Doesn't matter how virtuous they are. Doesn't matter if they turn away from sins, if they're believing that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, then they won't be saved neither. So repentance involves changing our heart and mind over our sins or over our false beliefs. And then what follows is behavior that is consistent with the heart and mind change. In fact, it has to follow. If there is no change in behavior, then there's no evidence that repentance has taken place. Does that make sense? And so we repent up here such that it penetrates our hearts, then we change. And the change is evidence that I have truly repented. Merely changing behavior is not enough. There has to be heart and mind changed over sin and false belief. And that is illustrated in the passage that Carrie read for us. And so that's the text that I want to spend the rest of our time on. Not a whole lot more time. I know our time is limited. But turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Carrie read beginning at verse 6. I'm going to jump down to verse 8. 6 and 7 help set the context, but the point is made in verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Paul, who articulated the gospel in both Romans and 1 Corinthians 15, says this in his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and were not harmed in any way by us." You became sorrowful as God intended and were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Now, here Paul makes a reference to a letter that he had written to them in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's another letter that Paul wrote. We don't have it. Apparently, it wasn't scripture. If it were, it would be included in the Bible. But it was a letter that Paul wrote, apparently, to confront the church in Corinth. And we can deduce from what Paul says here that it must have been quite harsh in its tone, because it grieved the Christians there. Paul heard that they were hurt by his letter, that they were made sorrowful after they read Paul's letter. So he scolded them for something, and it cut them to the heart. And initially, Paul said he regretted being so severe, but finding out how they responded, he was glad that he was harsh. Because how did they respond? What does Paul say? They repented. Look at the second half of verse 8. "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." That was Paul's point. That is what Paul was after. That's why Paul was so direct. That's why he was so confrontational. He got in their face about something serious, and they saw the truth of what Paul had to say, and they repented of their sins. Reminds me of Hebrews 12:11, which says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful." And Paul's letter was painful. "All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Paul's letter of discipline, his stern confrontational letter, yielded the peaceful fruit of righteous repentance in the heart of the Corinthian church. John MacArthur says something similar. In his little book called Only Jesus, he says, true repentance involves self-reproach, contrition, and shame. Repentance is a fruit of godly sorrow over one's sin. The Corinthian church experienced godly sorrow. They were hurt, but it caused them to repent, as both Paul and God intended. And then look at the glorious result in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. What is the product of true repentance? Salvation. Before a person can be saved from their sins, he must first repent. Just as a person must repent before forgiveness will be granted, a person must repent before they are saved. Repentance comes before forgiveness and salvation. Now, Paul mentions worldly sorrow here. What's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, I guess the obvious is that worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance, while godly sorrow does. And you've experienced worldly sorrow when confronted. I've experienced worldly sorrow when we've confronted. People point out our sins, and while we might agree with it initially, after the sting of the rebuke and the discipline and the confrontation wears off, how do we often feel? Resentful, angry, maybe a little bitter. We say things like, who does that guy think he is? He's no different than me. He's done the same thing. He has no business talking to me like that. That's worldly sorrow. You've done it, I've done it. That does not lead to repentance. That leads to bitterness, sinful anger, resentment, and all the ungodly attitudes that God condemns. But godly sorrow, as we see here in the lives of the Corinthians, produces something different. It produces repentance. And that's how the Corinthians responded. And then in verse 11, we see evidence of the heart change and the implication of the behavior change that's going to follow. Look at verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Look at the effects that repentance has made. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation. Indignation over the sin that was committed. What alarm! They didn't think it was a big deal initially, but after Paul's letter and they repented, they said, oh my goodness, what have we done? What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Whatever the sin was, whatever Paul wrote to them about, it caused them to change their mind, to change their heart, and to want to make right the wrong, whatever it was. That's the heart change. That's where the 180 comes from. That's where the about face takes place. After the change of mind, after it affects the heart, then they want to right the wrong. They are ready to see justice done. They want to make right what they broke. And so their godly sorrow, the pain that they experienced, was a beneficial pain, was a blessed pain that God brought through his servant Paul to get in their face about their sin so that they would be corrected, receive the correction, and have a change of heart and change of mind, so that their sins could be forgiven, and so that they would have a place in heaven. Because if repentance didn't come first, none of that would have happened. They would have been judged for their sins and consigned to the lake of fire. And so when you leave here today, what do you understand as being the point of all of this? If after you go home, and before you walk in the door, your neighbor comes up to you and says, "Hey, you went to church today. What did the guy talk about? What was the point of the message?" The point of the message is this, quite simply, repentance precedes forgiveness and salvation. Repentance comes before forgiveness and salvation. There is no forgiveness, there is no salvation, there is no promise of heaven unless a person repents. Weekly church attendance is not going to cause God to forgive us and save us. Giving our tithes and offerings to the church, serving at the homeless shelter, is not going to cause God to forgive us and save us. Believing the right things, believing the gospel and in who Jesus is not going to move God to forgive us or to save us. Being baptized is not going to move God to forgive us or save us. Only one thing will cause God to forgive us and save us. We must have a change of mind and a change of heart over the seriousness of our sins and recognize, no matter how small we think it is, no matter how long ago we may have committed it, we are still a lawbreaker in God's eyes and guilty of heinous crimes worthy of capital punishment. Again, makes no difference how insignificant you think it might be. Makes no difference how long ago it was committed. 70 plus years ago, and Bruno Day was arrested and convicted and found guilty. We are going to be found guilty by God if we do not first repent of our sins and of any false doctrines that we might be holding on to. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:30 that God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. That's God's will for all people everywhere. And once repentance takes place, God will forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and save us from the wrath to come. Instead of consigning us to the lake of fire, he gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so if anybody is not sure whether or not they've repented, then simply do this, and you can share this with the people that you might be witnessing to. Pray. Don't pray for God to make you better. Don't pray to help me overcome my sins. Pray that God would show you your sins for what they are, an offense against God. Pray that God would grant repentance. Pray that God would lead you to a knowledge of the truth. And trust that he will do that, because that is his will. And then after we repent, after your neighbor repents, after your unsaved relative repents, you can let them know that there is more joy in heaven over their single act of repentance than 99 other people, righteous people who need no repentance. God celebrates one sinner who repents. Whether it's yours, your neighbors, your co-workers, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And when that happens, He has a party. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, a simple message, a message that we've perhaps heard before, but it's one that we need to hear again and again, and it's one that we need to share with everybody that we know. It's not about being a good person. It's not about going to church. It's about repenting of our sins before you, because every sin we commit is an offense against your holy nature, against your holy law. And so, Father, you will hold us accountable, but you have made a way for us to be forgiven and saved. Everyone who would repent receives the benefit and the blessings of the gospel. The immense payment of your Son's blood poured out to cover unrighteousness, to bestow righteousness, will be credited to every person as long as they recognize their sins before you. Cause your people to repent, Father. Cause those who are seeking you to repent. Put this message on our hearts and on our minds that we would share it with those that we know and love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.